Hey, good afternoon, everyone. It's been a long time since I've been behind this lectern to speak, anyway. And I appreciate those of you and others who are not here right now that have stepped up so that I could take a bit of a breather and attend to some business-related things and some other things in my life that I didn't anticipate at the time I asked for a break. So it all worked out. Due to some of the things that have happened to me recently in dealing with some individuals that have been very gracious, including one individual. If I would have had a PowerPoint, I would have put her picture up here, but it probably would have only been an inside joke for about two of you. An individual named Grace who's very gracious, but also dealing with some people who are not very gracious. It's got me thinking about grace a little bit. So I just determined that I was going to speak about grace today, and I was concerned last week when Jim was saying he had going to speak about a five-letter word. I thought, oh no, could be grace, but it wasn't. So I was safe for another week. This week, as you, I printed it out for you. I mean, I've got some notes here so that you wouldn't have to take so many notes. But this week, from one of the individuals that I had seen at a trade show who gave a talk on managing your business and your personal life together and so forth. He sent these 10 paradoxical commandments. And because he sent them, I looked them up and looked up some more information about the individual who wrote them. And I want to start the sermon by reading through them. These are called paradoxical commandments. They're written by someone who's named Kent Keith. And it was part of his second chapter of a book called The Silent Revolution, Dynamic Leadership in the Student Council. It was published by Harvard Student Agencies in 1968. At that time, he was 19 years old. He was a sophomore at Harvard. And he was writing this. You could look at the book, or you could read his entire second chapter of his book, which happens to be on online. He was talking about trying to bring about change in a very... in a time of upheaval in the 60s, the late 60s, you know, 68 especially, the people that were our age or maybe a little older now were seeking to change the world by turning it upside down, destroying what was there first in some cases, and then maybe rebuilding something afterwards. Although a lot of times people that are bent on destroying things don't have a real good plan for what they're going to build in its place. And Keith was one who said, let's work within the system. And here's how you can do it. And here's the risk that you take when you do it. And that's what he wrote about. He today is the, I don't know, president, executive director, whatever they call him, of the organization that was founded by Robert, I think his name is Robert Greenleaf, the servant leadership group of people that write about and print books and so forth about servant leadership that was started by Greenleaf. And Kent is now, in his older years, the person who works there, and I think pretty much runs it. Look at these 10 things. People are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. By the way, this is written to people, to high school students serving on student councils to try to get things done. He wasn't speaking or writing from a religious angle, but look at these things. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you're successful, you win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Now, be forgotten, I'll add there, by people. God doesn't forget. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest men with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest men with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs, but follow only top dogs. Fight for a few underdogs anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help, but may attack you if you do help them. Help people anyway. Give the world the best you have and you'll be kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you have anyway. Could have been written by a Christian. I don't know if he's Christian or not. Doesn't really matter. They're good points. They're good points because they summarize briefly and succinctly the nature of human beings, and yet at the same time, give instruction on how to act anyway. These are sometimes called the paradoxical commandments. Sometimes they're called the anyways rule or something like that, the anyways. Because do it anyway. Do what's right anyway. And those of us that are Christian believe that that's the way we are to live. This isn't something new to us. But I thought it was interesting and I wanted to print it out for you. Because, as I wrote there, showing grace to others is the Christian equivalent of doing good anyway. Showing grace. Mike mentioned graciousness, I think, the noun there in the opening prayer. I want to talk about grace today, and as I mentioned to Mike, you could talk about grace from for the rest of the year, or next year, if you wanted to, and maybe I'll speak about it in more detail later, but I wanted to give an overview today, because I've been thinking about grace, and I want to share with you some of the things that I'm thinking about, some of the things the Bible says about it. First of all, grace, just by the meaning, the English word grace, it comes from a French word, which comes from a Latin word, and it's gratis. It means pleasing, or out of favor or kindness. And of course, we have gratis now, and as an English word, right? With the I-S, G-R-A-T-I-S, what does that mean? What does gratis mean? Free. Free. So the word hasn't changed meaning in 2,000 years, at least, since the Latin. It has to do with free. There's something about grace that's free, and we'll talk about that. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, I'm not going to get into all of that. I just want to, there's a particular word that's translated grace a few times, not very often. And there's another word that's sometimes translated blessed, which really has more of the connotation of what grace is in the New Testament. But just get a little background here. I've got four or five scriptures, I guess, there. Turn to Genesis 6 and verse 8, and we'll see how grace, the English word anyway, the word that's translated into the English word grace, we'll see how it's used in the Old Testament. It'll give us a background, a little bit of a background, for the New Testament, which is where grace, of course, is a major player. And we need to understand what it means. In Genesis 6 verse 8, we're talking about the time of the flood when the world was so evil. In fact, I was reading a book just last week or the week before, or a combination, where one individual was proposing that murder was the biggest form of, or biggest reason for loss of life in the pre-flood world. I don't know that. He was using, you know, some of what God says about how evil it was in the Bible here, and also the strong instructions to Noah after the flood to deal with murder. That when you kill somebody, that capital punishment was okay and so forth. In any event, it was very evil. And it says in verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. So what does that mean? What does it mean to find grace? Well, let's look at Ruth. If Genesis 39 verse 4, I'm not going to turn there, that's talking about the same expression that in this case, Joseph found grace in the eyes of Potiphar when he got down to Egypt and worked for Potiphar. In Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10, it's of course the story of Ruth and Boaz. And it's interesting what she says, and this will maybe give you more of an idea. I don't have room for everything up here. Same problem Ray had. Didn't mark the scriptures. There we go. In Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10. Boaz talked to Ruth. Okay, now Boaz was a big, rich, not big necessarily guy, but he was rich. He owned a lot of land. He was something. He was somebody. He had status and standing in the community. And she went there to glean. Naomi having this plan all along, probably. But Ruth went there to glean. And Boaz took an interest in her. And in verse 10, it says, she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found grace in your eyes that you should notice me?" Especially being an alien, being from out of country. Why have I found grace? What is that? So, you see, and we could turn to some other examples. Esther 2 and verse 17, I won't turn there, but it talks about how the king Esther found grace in the eyes of the king. You'll notice in each one of these examples, and any examples that you look at in the Old Testament, same way, that someone who has power and authority is the one who extends grace to someone who does not have that power and authority. So if you don't have the power and authority, you can find grace in the eyes of someone else who does have that authority. So grace in the Old Testament normally, usually, refers to favor granted by one in authority. That's the Old Testament background that will give us a basis to build on in the New Testament. When the topic of being gracious and so forth is in the Old Testament, it's not always that same word. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word charis that I have written there is used to translate those words. And charis was a very common word in the Greek, and it meant anything that gives delight or gives favor. It could be a fine wine, could be a nice play, could be, you know, a fine-looking, handsome man, a pretty woman, anything that gives that gives pleasure, gives favor, or is favorable, could be referred to by that word. It also came to mean, over time, goodness, that you could do a good act to someone else, like Kent Keith is talking about above, all those things that you can do anyway. I mean, do a good act, especially if you're in... See, the point of doing something good for someone else is that you have the power or maybe even the authority to do it, and you reach out to someone else who's less fortunate. So that's the same context from the Old Testament. In return, as I have written here, the recipient is usually thankful. And the word for thanks in Greek is also charis. So it's charis on both sides. You give, you show favor, and the person who is shown the favor is thankful, and it's the same word. So it's pretty much got it all wrapped up there. So in the New Testament, charis is used to note the favor or the goodness of God, and also the recipient's reaction to it, which is thanks or thankfulness. Now, I have a couple of quotes here. One is from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. These are typical definitions. I looked up many, many of them to find out what the authorities say is the meaning of grace, because you can look up grace in the dictionary, and it's not necessarily going to be the meaning that we give it today may not be the meaning that at the time the Bible was translated or at the time the Bible was written. It might not be the same meaning. And that's indeed the case. I mean, one of the meanings of grace is the meaning as we find in the Bible, if you look it up in a dictionary. But there are many, many meanings of the word grace. I liked Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible's, this isn't their definition, this is just the beginning of their large or long article on grace. And they say that grace is one of the distinctive features of the religion of the Bible. Now, this I didn't know. I don't have the background to say that it's true or not. I assume it's true. They wrote it. No other system of religious thought, past or present, contains an emphasis on divine grace comparable to that of the Bible. Now, I did read some interesting information about that. That, you know, the idea of grace that we're going to talk about in the rest of the sermon does not exist to the same extent in any of the major religions that you might want to study. They have different ways, different approaches to what God is doing, if there is a God, or if it's some other, you know, force of nature in some of the religions. So I thought that was interesting, that Christians are unique in our understanding of grace. As a general definition, they say, the doctrine of grace pertains to God's activity rather than to his nature. You could say that God is gracious, but grace, the actual word grace, has to do, and we'll see this in Scripture, has to do with what God does, not how he is. Although God is gracious, this trait of his nature is revealed only in relation to his created works and to his redemptive enterprise. In other words, grace is to be understood in terms of a dynamic expression of the divine personality rather than as a static attribute of God's nature. That's just a long way of saying it has to do with what he does, not what he is. They're consistent. They agree with each other, but it's more like a verb. Grace is kind of a verb. It's what he does. Now, it's not really a verb. Grace is a noun, but you understand what I mean. It has to do with the things that God actively does. in the lives of individuals, in the lives of his human creation. Grace is the dimension of divine activity that enables God to confront human indifference and rebellion with an inexhaustible capacity to forgive and to bless. God is gracious in action. And I thought that was a good definition. I saw many definitions, but I liked that one. It was concise. I also took one from the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, where they said, undeserved acceptance and love received from another. It's their definition of grace. Although the biblical words for grace are used in a variety of ways, and we'll see that, the most characteristic use is to refer to an undeserved favor granted by a superior to an inferior. Okay, just as we saw in the Old Testament. Undeserved. Now, some of those examples in the Old Testament were deserved. Why did Joseph find favor in Potiphar's house? Because he was a good worker. He did what he was told. He was a good manager. That was deserved favor. Why did Ruth find favor in Boaz's eyes? That was undeserved. She didn't do anything to earn it. Maybe she was pretty, I don't know. But she didn't do anything to earn it. So you have both. You have both sides there. In the New Testament, grace is talking about something that's not deserved or earned. Paul makes that very, very clear. When use of divine grace toward mankind, it refers to the undeserved favor of God in providing salvation for those deserving condemnation. In the more specific Christian sense, it speaks of the saving activity, once again, the verb, the action, right? The activity of God, which is manifested in the gift of His Son to die in the place of sinners. So this is basic Christianity 101. And maybe, you know, I don't talk about that enough. And I'm going to try to at least make up for that a little bit this afternoon. Basic gospel, you might say, 101. Now, I want to start in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, because this is one of the reasons I got thinking about grace. Well, I'm going to stretch this a little bit. In Luke 2, it's just a reference. And this isn't the use of grace we're going to focus on in the rest of the sermon. But it says here, talking about Jesus, that as he grew, it says, as the child grew, Luke 2 verse 40, waxed strong in spirit, I'm using the King James today, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. God's favor was on Jesus, on his son. Okay, God showed favor to him. Now, this isn't in the sense of saving him, of salvation and all of that. It's a different term. It's just a meaning here of favor. And many times in the New Testament, when you see the word translated grace in English, it's just a word that means favor. Favor, or kindness, or goodness, or all kinds of things like that. And we'll see some of those. Here's a parent's grace extended to his son. Now, many of us in this room are parents. And we've had more than one opportunity to extend grace to our children. I assume that I speak the truth there. Of course, all of us are children. And we've given our parents more than one occasion to extend grace to us, haven't we? No, one person hasn't. That's fine. And some of you are still children in the back there. And you probably have not been perfect in your life. Any of you, five or six of you back, any of you perfect? You're either not listening, you're not, okay, don't raise your hand, that's good. Because we're not perfect, we make mistakes. And you young people in the back there, now, the last time you made a mistake, did mom and dad get really mad and lock the door and make you stay out in the cold and the rain and the lightning and say, you're never coming back because you made a mistake? I hope none of your parents did that. I try to be ridiculous there. Anybody ever have that happen? You know, so I hope you didn't. Why is that? Why didn't they say, all right, you made a mistake. I told you not to do that. You did it. That's it. You're out of here. What's Donald Trump? I don't watch the show. He says you're fired, right? You're fired. Parents don't do that, at least not to young children. Why? Why don't you do that? If you're a parent, why don't you do that? If you're a child, why didn't your parents do that when maybe you deserved it? Anybody? All kinds of reasons. There's no right or wrong here.
Because you love them.
You love. Parents love their children. So because you love your children, you're not going to say, this is it, I'm through with you. Good point. Any other reasons?
Helpless.
Hmm?
They're more helpless.
Okay, they're helpless. They don't know, maybe, they don't know what they need to know yet. Any other reasons? Why would you extend mercy and favor?
You might have done the same thing.
You might have done the same thing. All right.
Like,
can't apply that one to God, but yeah, okay. We understand. We understand because we've been there too. Any other? Anybody think of another reason? Any other reasons? I would imagine, that we think, sometimes you think, well, by, put it this way. If you were to say to your son or daughter, all right, you spilled your milk just one too many times, that's it. We're done with you. We'll bring in somebody else. We'll have another kid. We'll do something. Are they ever going to learn how to take care of the milk? We hope that by extending mercy and showing favor to a child, it will help them to grow and to change, right? And that's the point here that I want to say, is that grace produces growth because there's time. There's time to change. There's example and so forth. We treat children differently than we do adults, don't we? If we're honest about it. We've got four grandchildren. All right, our newest one is only about 7 weeks old. So for 7 weeks, he's not that little. He's really getting big, but he doesn't have a whole lot of control of himself. Every time he eats, there's a noise coming from one end or the other of his body. Right? That happened, right? And he makes a noise from one end, and he burped. And it's nice. Now you guys, when's the last time you belched and your wife said, oh, that's nice? Don't you feel better now? They don't do that, do they? We don't get the same. They don't cut us the same slack that they cut. We cut for the little kids, the infants.
It's not as cute.
Not as cute. Yeah, when the noise comes from a different part of the body, and we say, oh, he tooted, and that's cute. But it's not cute when you're 18, apparently, or 55. So we treat infants differently. And that's one of the things that started thinking about. That this kid here, he gets away with a lot of stuff already. Now why is that? Well, we think there's going to be growth, don't we? We're looking for growth. And I started thinking about that. And I think God is a father. And he says that the grace of God was on Jesus. But the grace of God is on you and me too, isn't it? And God, and we'll get into this more in the rest of the sermon, but I was thinking God overlooks sometimes the noise that comes out of our mouth, doesn't he? Maybe he doesn't overlook it. And we're called into account for every word, but he forgives, doesn't he? He forgives that, we said this, that noise, maybe it wasn't a belt, it was something else came out of our mouth. Why does he do that? Well, because he's going to teach us and train us not to be that way and not to think that way. He's convinced that grace produces growth. Grace leads to growth. And it's a wonderful thing. And just as we, as parents, can see that with an infant that we hold in our arms, we think, well, we will overlook a whole lot of things with this kid because he's going to grow or she's going to grow and learn and be different. God does the same thing. What does it say? He holds us in the palm of his hand. And he extends grace to us. And now we're going to spend the rest of the sermon talking about what that means, just in very basic terms. Can't get specific, don't have a lot of time. Maybe it could be other sermons about that. But what does it mean when we see Paul especially, who, and I wrote here, there's 152 occurrences of the word grace, word translated grace. It's not always from charis, but most of the time it is. There's 152 occurrences in the New Testament, and 101 of them are Paul's. I think charis is used 130 times or something like that, 131. And most times it's translated grace, but it's also gifts and other things. But in any event, Paul talks about it more than any of the other New Testament writers. It's not in the Gospels much at all. It's in Acts a little bit. It's in Hebrews and Peter, James. But most of these scriptures are going to be from Paul. And I broke it down. I could have made lots and lots of points. I just made, what, five here? The first one is that grace is from God through Jesus Christ. We could possibly get confused and think, well, sometimes it says the grace of Jesus Christ, sometimes it says grace of God, and that's true. It does. The process is, and we'll just please turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. There's a process involved. First Corinthians 1 and verse 3 says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, verse 4, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." So that's how it works. And we'll talk about that again in more detail. But the grace is God's grace, but it's also Jesus' grace in the sense that it is conveyed to us through our Savior. And we'll see exactly how that works. In chapter 15 of the same book here, 1 Corinthians, while we're here, chapter 15, verse 10, and I'm just breaking into a thought here, where he says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." So it's God's grace. It's God's grace, but it comes through the agency of Jesus Christ and what he has done and what God did through him. In chapter 16 and verse 23, in the salutation here, it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Okay. So you see, it's in a way it's interchangeable because the Father and the Son are both involved in it in a very real way. Just turn to one more verse in that vein, Galatians chapter 1. And you could look at any of the, you could look a lot of places. I shouldn't say any. You could look a lot of places and see this. Sometimes it'll say the Father, sometimes it says the Son, sometimes it says both. Galatians chapter 1 and the 6th verse. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." These Galatians had been begun to think something differently that wasn't consistent with the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, grace, the word grace in English, again, we're in English, but it's also the word charis, is used in its secular sense of just being, that meaning the favor, the sense of being, of showing favor. It is used that way in the New Testament. Many of those 152 occurrences have to do with just showing favor. And while we're in Galatians, just look at chapter 6 and verse 18. This is in the salutation. "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you," be with your spirit. There's a favor, the favor. Be with you, okay? And you could look at any of the beginnings of most of the books or the ends of most of the books. They have phrases that are similar to that. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2. "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." So in these instances, that word has to do with the favor that God shows us as His children. And we are very blessed because of that, because we're in a very special category. We're called by Him. We're set apart by Him. And that is an act of grace. Okay, now I'm going to do a little bit more reading, or we'll do a little bit more reading, and we'll go into this concept of grace and see what the New Testament in brief, says about it. We could read quite a bit of the New Testament to get more detail. And the first point I'll make there, or the third bullet, is that grace is free. And then I wrote a tautology. Anybody know what a tautology is? It's one of those words you like to see in books. Right? It means something that's true by definition. The word grace means free. It's part of the definition of grace is that it is free. So that's a tautology. I mean, it has to be true by definition. That's the point of using that word. In Ephesians chapter 2, though, we can read about it. And I could have, there are certain chapters we could just read the whole chapter, and I think I'm going to read a couple of, almost the whole chapter once or twice here. Because there's just so much there. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. And read through the beginning of this chapter. And you as he quickened, or given life to, or made alive, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Okay, so these people were called into the church. They became different and separate because they used to be disobedient. Among whom, verse 3, we all had our conduct, or conversation, King James says, in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So this is where we came from. This is where we naturally came from, where we were. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, or made us alive again, together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So there's something that God has done for you and for me. And it says, together with Christ. It's through Christ, as we already saw. And it has to do with salvation. It says, by grace you are saved. Not by something you did. And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly, in the heavenlies, I guess is one way to translate that, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Okay? Now this is another, a different point, but again, it clearly says it's through Christ that this happens. Verse 8 says, for by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, verse 9, lest any man should boast. So this is one of several places we can look. I think we'll see some other ones while we're going through. But this is one where it makes it clear that salvation, the process of you being saved and me being saved from our sins, what do we deserve? We deserve death. That's the basic, you know, gospel. We're sinners, we deserve death. God has come up with a system and a process by which we can be spared that death. And it involves Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection. And we had nothing to do with it. It says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Well, sometimes we, at least in the past, you know, we might be uncomfortable with that sometimes. Because, well, wait a minute, we have to do something. Well, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't really matter in one sense. Because the process took place a long time ago. It began at the foundation of the world. That's when it was decided. We weren't around then. You weren't around. I wasn't around. But Jesus was crucified and resurrected, the whole plan set in motion at the foundation of the world. And we are beneficiaries of that now. And that's a wonderful thing. But it's free. It wasn't free for Christ. And we have that expression a lot of times, so you see it, especially times like 9/11 or July, or Memorial Day or whatever. You see the bumper stickers and the signs. Freedom is not free. And that's very true. We realize that we've had in our country, we've had a lot of people that have fought, died, bled, suffered, so that we can be free. And we appreciate that. As Christians, we realize the same thing, don't we? That even though salvation for you and for me is free, it was very costly to the Father and the Son, wasn't it? Very costly. It doesn't cost you anything, but it did cost somebody or somebody's. So when I say that grace is free, grace as it relates to us is free. It certainly wasn't free for Jesus, who gave everything, paid the ultimate price, so that grace could be extended to us, his brothers and sisters. It's a wonderful thing. And it's unique, at least according to Baker Encyclopedia and any of my knowledge, it's unique in the world's religions. Christianity has this understanding from Scripture that Jesus died, paid the ultimate price, so that we could be saved freely. Not by our works, lest any of us could boast. That's not to say we don't have works. It goes in and talks about that later. And we'll get into that a little bit more later as well. But that's not what saves us. It's never, you can never think about that, meditate on it, thank God for it enough. Paul, in his writings over and over and over and over again, comes back to that. It was so important for him. Now, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to figure out why it was so important to Paul, do you? When you think about it. What was Paul's life like before he was a Christian? When, you know, he was killing Christians, or if not killing them physically and literally, he was giving approval to their killing. He was hunting them down so they could be persecuted and prosecuted and tortured or whatever. That was what he was doing. And then the very one that he's persecuting, as you read in Acts, gets his attention and says, I want you to work for me. I think about Paul a lot because I don't always understand what he says, so I try to think where he's coming from and what he's talking about. But one thing that I know I don't understand as well as I should is his frame of mind when he says he's the chiefest of sinners and all that. But yet we have the evidence. He tells us in his own words, and we have it in other ways too, that he persecuted Christians and he persecuted Christ, his Savior, and that dogged him in one sense for the rest of his life. Now he knew that. He couldn't make up for that in any kind of way. He understood that. He teaches that again and again and again in all the books that he wrote. That you can't, the works aren't going to save you. But just the same, he was motivated like almost nobody else in Scripture. When he goes through the list of things that he suffered to bring the gospel to people in these towns, you know, did God require that of him? I don't think so. I think sometimes he was very energetic about what he wanted to do. And he was driven. And if he gets stoned, so be it. I don't approach it that way, but he did. He went into the jaws of trouble, knowing that that's what he was doing. Because he was driven, just like he had been driven before. Only he was driven to persecute then. Now he was driven to make a difference and save people from the way of thinking that he had before. So, anyway, Paul understood in a way maybe I can say that I don't. He understood the process of salvation. And in his writings, that's just one we just read a sample of. We'll read another one. If you want to turn to Romans, now we could read the whole book of Romans, but I'm not going to. Romans, where Paul gives what is, you know, arguably closest to his systematic theology, where he explains salvation. Grace is free, and justification and salvation, as I put there in the notes, are through grace. Many other things are through grace. So justification and salvation, just two steps in the same thing. Or justification, I guess, is a step in salvation, you could put it that way. In Romans chapter 3, and you understand justification. We got these Bible words, right? Justification means made right with God. We're not right with God because we're sinners. Justification means being put in alignment, just like you justify your margins when you on your document. and get them all lined up. You know, we get aligned with God. That's justification. How can we do that? We can't. There's no way you can undo your sins from yesterday or the day before. And you can't do a good work to make up for it. That's the human condition that we're in. We're stuck. We think sometimes we can. We get that mentality, don't we? You probably know people like that. That, you know, slap you on one side of your head and then send you a card the next day. And so somehow it's supposed to even out. I'm exaggerating there, but you know people like that. They do something bad, hurtful, and then they, on the other hand, they'll do something nice, and they got a scale in their brain that somehow, as long as that's even, God's pleased. And it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Justification is through grace. Romans chapter 3. And we could read a lot here. I had to try to decide where do I want to read and where do I want to stop. But let's look at verse 23 and start there. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All right, that's an obvious no-brainer. We're all sinners. And in the context of Romans, he's talking specifically about there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. They're all sinners. You know, one sins without the law, one sins with the law. What's the difference? They're all sinners. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Well, there's a lot there. God, you know, the forbearance of God. Just like we're that little infant there that can't control our bodily functions. And God holds us in his arms. He says, you know, Brian can't control his bodily functions. He says stuff he shouldn't say. This comes out. You know. But it says here, he's forbearing. What does that mean? It means he puts up with us. He puts up with us because he's got a plan. And the plan involved that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we're made right with God through a process that involves Jesus. Again, this is basic gospel, basic Christianity, right? And God has set Jesus to be the propitiation, the mercy seat, the atonement, through faith in his blood for the remission of sins that are past. So our sins can be forgiven. The slate can be wiped clean. And then we have a standing with God that we don't deserve. That's very basic. Very basic. Nothing earth-shattering here, but it's something we can't talk about enough. What we have, the relationship we have with our Father in heaven, because of what Jesus went through, is something we do not deserve. It is favor that is undeserved. That gets into the meaning of grace in the New Testament. It's undeserved. We don't even remotely earn it or deserve it. God counts us as righteous because of the blood of His Son. And we go through that in Passover. We go through it at the Day of Atonement. And we rehearse the meaning of those rituals. In Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Okay, and we can read more about that, and we will a little bit. You know, Paul's saying, if you can earn forgiveness, if you can earn salvation, then Christ's suffering and his death was a waste of time. We know it wasn't a waste of time because we can't earn any of that. We can't make up for our sins. We can't somehow balance the scales by doing something good tomorrow. It doesn't work that way. Christ lives in us. We are to be crucified. We are to be dead to sin, it says in other verses. So this justification, this being made right, our sins being forgiven, is through grace. Only through grace. No other mechanism in the Bible. It's very hard, isn't it? As my personality, this is something I still struggle, and I know better. I don't know how many times I've said in my life, well, I'll forgive so-and-so if they just apologize. You ever said that? Some of you are smiling. You're like me. That's not grace. That's not grace. That's not the attitude of Jesus. It's not the attitude of the Father. It would be good for them to apologize for their own sakes, but we shouldn't need it. It's good for us to ask God's forgiveness for our own sakes. God doesn't need it. It's something to think about. Because even as adults and even as having, you know, a lot of years in you know, church life and being a Christian, sometimes we, if you're like me, you have some pretty carnal thoughts going on. Some pretty bad attitudes that are not godly. And that's one of them. One of them is not, you know, not being willing to forgive unless this, and this steps are met. That's me. That's the way I am. I'm telling you, that's wrong. That's not godly. That's my system. It's somebody else's system, but it's not God's system. In God's mathematics, if you want to put it that way, we're forgiven because of what Jesus did. And because we accept that. Now that entails a lot. That's not the purpose of the sermon. We fall under the blood of Christ. What a wonderful thing that we do. Justification, being made right with God, happens through the process of grace, not through anything that we do. Salvation is an extension of that. Salvation is the whole process of what God... What is salvation? Salvation is what God is doing with mankind. Why he made us in the first place and what he's doing with us. It's all about salvation. And this, again, could be you could talk about it for sermons and sermons and sermons, and maybe we will. But let's start in Romans, where we just were. Let's go to chapter 5, and I think we're going to read the whole chapter here. And basically, in Thailand, I was trying to explain certain things to the students there, and most of them had some kind of, the ones that were Christian had some kind of a typical Protestant background, and to try to explain to them the relevance of the law, when they understood grace maybe better than we do sometimes, but then they lose, you know, you get in the other ditch, and you realize, you start thinking the law doesn't matter because you're under grace. But salvation is through grace. So my point was I read a lot over the course of several sermons and lectures from the book of Romans. Let's read the 5th chapter. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What an important concept there. That being justified, that doesn't mean, again, that you make excuses for yourself. That's not what justification means. All right? In case anybody's unclear on that, justification means being made right with God. Being counted as righteous. That's what it means. It says, because of that, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's, again, one of the tremendous advantages of Christianity over other ways of thinking. And that is that because our sins are forgiven, and because God looks at us as righteous because of His Son, because we accept that and the duties that come with it, and that's another, we'll get to there in a minute. We have peace. Peace. What a valuable commodity in this world to have peace. We should have peace. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then Paul starts explaining this a little bit. You know, for maybe barely a righteous man, somebody will die. Maybe you put your life on the line for somebody who's got something going for him. And maybe for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you could personalize that. Think of somebody that, for one reason or another, you're not really fond of. I mean, you can pick a tyrant. You could pick Hitler or whatever if you want, or you know, maybe somebody more personal to you. And would you die for them? Or would you say, they get what's coming to them? It says here, you know, Christ had a different approach. He was willing to die for the very people that were killing him. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, all right, made right by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So there's this process of salvation. Starts with justification, being made right, having that relationship restored. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more being reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That's the propitiation we just read about. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. So Adam was the original sinner, as far as human beings are concerned, and is passed on to all of us through him. And it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So, Paul's just making a parenthetical statement here that, you know, just because the law, the codified law appeared at Sinai doesn't mean that Adam couldn't have sinned. There was sin prior to the law, but law specifies what the sin is. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. All right, I can't spend too much time on all this, but one of Paul's themes when he talks about salvation and talks about Jesus and the standing of Jesus is that Jesus is the second Adam. All right, Adam had a chance to set the course for humanity. He failed in his task. Jesus came to be the second Adam and set the course right. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. Now, this gets complicated, but we'll see if we can get through it here. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, all right, because Adam began the process of human beings sinning, many all have died since then. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. So his point being that, look, if sin, that which leads to death, can pass from one man onto humanity, they can work the other way around, where from Jesus, life can pass on. If it can happen in the negative sense from one man, Adam, then all the more reason why through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it can go in the other direction. And it was, and not as if it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift of many offenses unto justification. So he's saying that the analogy is not perfect, it's a little bit different, and it's even better on the sense of justification than it was on the sense of sin. So he's making an analogy but saying it doesn't carry through 100%, because it's even better, it's even more true in the positive direction. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came unto men by justification of life. So he's repeating that the negative trail that was followed by man since Adam is reversed in Christ for those that fall under his blood, and it works that way too, only it works better. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. You get that? You know, we try to do all the things we can do to please God, but we're made righteous because of Jesus Christ. That's that's how it works. That's what the Bible teaches us. Because we can't obey God perfectly as human beings, or we haven't been successful at it anyway. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where it abounded, grace did much more abound. Okay, so this is where it can be a little bit confusing and why we want to read some other verses. We'll continue here, verse 21. Then as sin reigned under death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a temptation, and we'll talk about this in a minute. There's a temptation to say, because of grace, because our standing in God's sight depends only on what Jesus has already done, it doesn't matter what we do. And we'll talk about that. I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 first. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 9 to 11. Just making this point that salvation is through grace, not through anything we do. You know that. Just reviewing it. Hebrews 2 verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Jesus tasted death. Tasted, that's a euphemism. I mean, he suffered, endured torture and death so that we could be saved. And that's by the grace of God that happened. Okay. In the minutes that remain here, I want to talk about three abuses, three common abuses of the concept of grace, or the three ways in which the concept of grace is abused. Maybe that's a better way to put it. We were in Romans 5. I should have asked you to just keep your place there. Because one of the obvious possibilities for abuse here would be to say that because of grace, we have license to sin. It's okay to sin because you're forgiven anyway. And Paul deals with that right away. He realizes that this is going to be an objection, and so he deals with it immediately here in chapter 6 of the book of Romans. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No way. That's the wrong approach. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So he's got a difficult job here. If you read through Romans, you read through Galatians, you read through some other things that he wrote, he's trying to say, look, you can't save yourself by keeping the law. And he realizes that as soon as he says that, somebody's going to say, ah, don't need to keep the law. Okay. Sounds good to me. So he has to address that. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore now we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So we go through a process. We die. We are crucified with Christ, and we are to live differently afterwards. Planted together, it says in verse 5, in the likeness of death, we also be the likeness in the likeness of his resurrection. We are to come up as different people. That our old man is crucified, verse 6, with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 8, continuing on, it says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, here's how it affects us, reckon you also to yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he basically spends the better part of a chapter here explaining it. No, you cannot sin so that grace might abound. Let us not, verse 12, sin, therefore, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Over again. Over and over again. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Well, wait a minute. That sounds like a contradiction. At least it could. If you're under grace, then the law doesn't matter. But Paul's saying, yes, it does. You are not to be servants of sin. You're not to give yourselves over to sin. What then? Verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. He said, no way. It can't be that way. Know you not to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are. So whether we obey sin unto death or obedience to righteousness, that's who we are serving. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Okay, it's very wordy, and maybe it can get complicated. Maybe it can confuse people. I think it only confuses the people that want to be confused, if I can put it that way. If you don't want to do something, you'll find a reason not to do it. But Paul makes it clear that grace is not license to sin. Grace does not an excuse. It doesn't mean you can go and do what you want to do. Romans 3:31, you know what it says. Do we make void the law through faith? No. We establish the law. And Jude 4, just to, written a lot later, there's still a problem. Verse 4 says, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or lawlessness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a false doctrine that grace gives us license to disobey. And honestly, if you look through the resources, you're not going to find you're not going to find too many anyway, theologians or organizations or churches or denominations that teach that you can sin because of grace. But popularly, in a discussion with somebody else, it gets that way, doesn't it? Now, are they saying, because we are under grace and not under the law, you can go rob a bank tomorrow and murder somebody the next day if they're going to rat on you? They don't say that. It's just certain laws that people don't want to obey. But really, and that's why I say that the theologians, they don't argue that point. If they say you don't need to do this or that or the other thing, they have a different reason for it. It's not because of grace. So don't get fooled by anybody. If you ever get in a discussion, and I've been in them, we say, well, we're under grace. And boy, I can't wait to get out of that organization, out of that church where it's so much all about works. And now I know grace now. Well, that's popular. That's just the people. That's not the people that are really thinking it through. Because if they really believe that, then there's no law. And they can go out and, run over people in the street. And they can steal their neighbor's four-wheeler. They can do what they want if they really believe that. But they don't really believe it. What they want, typically, is the freedom to choose which laws they're going to obey and which laws are not. And that's just human. So don't get fooled. Don't get fooled if you're in any discussion about that. It's not about grace and law. Because the people that want to use grace as an excuse not to obey the law, they really don't believe that they don't have to obey any laws. It's just some laws. So it's not consistent. If they don't want to obey some laws, they need to have a better reason than grace. Because grace, according to Paul, does not give you the right to not obey the law. So don't be fooled on that. Don't allow people to drag you down that road of a discussion or argument. In fact, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking of amnesty. And amnesty is interesting to me. And I just took this off Wikipedia here. Of course, the word for amnesty is the same as the word for amnesia, right? Like forget. So amnesty is one of those things where you have, 14 books that you got at home that were due at the library 3 years ago. And there's a lot of people like you in your town. And the library doesn't have all their books, and they want to get their books back. And they finally say, all right, if you bring the books back during this week, we won't charge you the fines. And so you can bring them back, and you don't have to pay your fines. Now, when the library gives you that right to turn in your books and not pay the fines, are they saying to you, what's the message? Let me ask, what's the message they're trying to give you? Anybody? Forget about it. That's one. What else? Are they trying to give you the message that Next time you take a book out, don't bring it back for 4 years either. Is that the message? No. Yeah, bring them back on time. And to encourage you, we're going to forgive your fines. Or you're in Northern Ireland and you're fighting the British. And they signed a peace deal. And what's his name? Mitchell's over there. And they signed a peace deal. And then we're going to have amnesty, right? We're going to say, if you turn in your guns, we won't prosecute you for having them. Is part of the deal that as soon as you turn in your guns, you can go to the store and get more? No. Now, I have a point for saying that. Read about amnesty here. It says, it's a legislative or executive act by which a state restores those who may have been guilty of an offense against it to positions of innocent people. That's what amnesty does. It takes somebody who is guilty and defines them as innocent. Are they innocent? Legally, yes. Did they sin? Yes. That's why you needed an amnesty. But they are not guilty anymore. Well, that to me seems like a perfect picture of reconciliation. It's a perfect example of reconciliation. You're made right with God. Just like these people are made right with the government. We will treat you as innocent even though you weren't. But from now on, don't do that anymore, and we'll pretend like it never happened. In fact, the word is amnesty because it means to forget. Forget about it. What does God say when He forgives us? Sins are as far as the east from the west. He'll remember them no more. Forget about it. It's a wonderful thing. It's amnesty in a way. I think amnesty is a good word to explain it. And amnesty, the beauty of amnesty is that, to me, it's very clear that when you extend the offer of amnesty to somebody, that part of the deal is quit doing whatever it was you were guilty of in the first place. That's a given. And God grants us amnesty, but that does not give us the right to continue doing whatever He granted us amnesty about. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Okay, it includes more than pardon, in as much as it obliterates all legal remembrance of the offense. It goes off the books. It's erased. Remember the expression, I didn't look it up, but where it says that the list of our sins and the penalties for them were nailed to the cross. Right? They're forgotten about. Not only what we did, but the penalty for them. That's what was nailed to the cross, not the law. That's the ordinances, the handwriting of the ordinances that are against us includes the penalty, includes what we did and the penalty for what we did. That's what was nailed to the cross, not the laws that we broke. Doesn't say that. The word has the same root as amnesia. Amnesty may be extended when the authority decides, and I highlighted this, bringing citizens into compliance with a law is more important than punishing them for past offenses. I think that fits perfectly with what God is doing with us and with everybody that's enjoying and participating in the process of salvation. The benefits of bringing us into compliance, into harmony with His will, is more than worth it to Him. He doesn't need to have us pay endlessly and pay with our lives for what we did in the past. Because the benefit to us, to others, and to Him of having us in line with His will is more than worth whatever He could have gotten out of making us pay the penalty for our sins. Amnesty is often used to get people to turn in contraband, such as the case of China's gun restrictions, the Kansas City ban on pit bulls. Amnesty can at times raise questions of justice. There's the rub, as Hamlet would say. There's the rub. Why is it so hard for human beings to deal with grace? We like it. This is the next point that I have here. Grace for self and not others. We like it when people are gracious to us and extend grace to us, but we're oftentimes not so willing to extend it to others, are we? Right? know, I have in here 2 Samuel 12. That's the story, of course, of David. You know, and Nathan comes to David and says about the ewe lamb. He gives this whole parable, and David's like, off with his head, like the Queen of Hearts or something. He's like, really, we need to be harsh. We need to deal with this guy. And Nathan says, that's you. Oh. Yeah, it's easy to look at some other person, some other situation, and say, this is the way it needs to be. But when it's us, we like to have that grace extended to us. And what was Nathan's point and God's point to David? So you need to learn to be gracious, number one. Or maybe that's number one, not number one, but it's one of the things. And, of course, the other thing is that you're the one that's guilty here. Realize where you are, and you're the one that's in need of grace. And you ought to appreciate it. You know, I have Luke 6 here where it talks about, you know, get the beam, the log out of your own eye before you worry about the splinter in somebody else's eye. Romans 2, verse 1, where Paul chastises both the Jews and the Gentiles, I guess, in Rome, when you criticize other people for doing things, oftentimes, humanly, we do the same things. We're guilty of the same things. So that's another abuse of grace, I think, is the idea, and I've been frustrated at times in the past. I haven't been gracious because I've dealt with somebody. I can remember dealing with somebody who wanted to lecture me about grace and how I was supposed to be gracious to them at the same time that they were annoying me and other people. And I was like, well, you did. You know, that's tough. Yes, I do need to be gracious. I do need to extend grace. But I would question the motivation of someone who is lecturing me about grace while he's abusing me or abusing other people. Okay? So we need to be careful not to be that way. To want to be hypocritical about it or inconsistent about it. You know, what did Jesus say in the model prayer? You know, forgive us as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive others. It works. The Holy Spirit flows through us, right? It doesn't just come and we keep it. It flows through us. It does good for other people. It's the whole Christian experience. The whole Christian life has to do with serving others and extending to others the grace that's been extended to us. So you don't want to get caught in that trap where we're easy on ourselves, want to be hard on other people. And lastly, the last bullet point I have there, and there could be others, is that we need to be careful, any Christian who believes in grace needs to be careful that grace does not mean tolerance of sin. And what do I mean by that? Well, you know, we know in our own Western society now, in our post-Christian society, I would say, to a large extent, you know, we're afraid to judge anything or anybody for any action. Because we need to, maybe we call it being politically correct, but it's kind of like grace, isn't it? Well, we need to be understanding. We need to be gracious about this. Well, I'm not saying you go and, you know, raise a ruckus in your neighborhood because your neighbor is a sinner, because you are too, and I am too. That don't mean that. But we shouldn't tolerate sin. You know, the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged, and that kind of maybe better translated condemn. No, we don't want to be condemning of people. We don't want to be that way. But on the other hand, we need to know the difference between right and wrong. And we've got a Bible to teach us what that is. And we don't need to hide behind that. I've got some scriptures here you can look up that tell us we need to be able to judge rightly. 1 Corinthians 6, where it says we're going to judge angels. So we need to be able to judge certain matters. And Matthew 7, where it talks about knowing a tree by its fruits. You'll know people by their fruits, by what they do. So grace does not mean that we need to be tolerant of anything, you know, whether it's sin or not. That's not the point of grace. Grace is, you know, we stop sinning and we preach against sin. We take a stand against sin. But we are merciful, as God is, to the sinner. Because God loves the sinner, right? That's us. Here's a quote from Desmond Tutu. Forgiveness gives us the capacity to make a new start. And forgiveness is the grace by which you enable the other person to get up, and to get up with dignity, to begin anew. In the act of forgiveness, we are declaring our faith in the future of a relationship and in the capacity of the wrongdoer to change. That's how God has treated us. And we can extend the same the same graciousness to others, just like we do to the babies that do all kinds of things that we wouldn't accept from them 20 years from now, maybe. And lastly, one more scripture, 2 Peter 3, and you know it, because grace is not something that's static. You therefore, beloved, seeing how you know these things, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Grace is a huge concept. And it's only by grace that we're all here. It's only by grace that we're not dead, that we aren't going to experience death that we deserve. And all of that is wonderful. And it happened, in one sense, it happened 2,000 years ago. But in another very real sense, it's happening right now. And not only is it a reality in your life, grace and the process of salvation, but you and I are to grow in it every day.